So good morning. Happy Mother's Day to all of you mothers there. So let's pray as we now turn to Galatians chapter 6. Father, we have to say that sometimes we don't really long for holiness, and faithfulness doesn't sound so exciting, and brokenness is the last thing on our mind. At least that's me, and perhaps I'm not alone. And as we come to your word and to think about who you are and what you want from us, there is a struggle going on. We long in one way to see you change and control and transform us, but in too many other ways we resist and even sometimes reject what you would have us do. And so, Lord, we pray that even now as we open this portion of sacred scripture, that you might use this sinful messenger to communicate your pure and true word to your people today, that we would hear from you and be constrained by you and be compelled to press on into this high calling in which we've been given through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so speak, Lord, and let your servants hear. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, there's a lady out there you might want to see. By the way, if you were wondering about that last-minute Mother's Day gift, you might want to get the meat dress. This was about the only picture that I could find of this lady that was appropriate for our gathering. But she sang a song that is really taking the world by storm. Born This Way. My mama told me that when I was young, we were all born superstars. She rolled my hair and put my lipstick in the glass of her boudoir. There's nothing wrong with loving who you are, she said, because he made you perfect, babe. So hold your head up, girl, and you'll go far. Listen when I say, I'm beautiful in my way, because God makes no mistakes. I'm on the right track, baby. I was born this way. Don't hide yourself in regret. Just love yourself and you're set. I'm on the right track, baby. I was born this way. Now, the world, the whole world is listening to this song. And I think it is an affirming song. It tells people that who they are is okay. And I believe there is a divine truth in this song. And I believe that divine truth is human beings can't change who they are. In fact, there's nothing that a person can do to change themselves, even if you wanted to. And so the next step in many people's minds is you got urges, you have appetites, you were born this way. Just celebrate who you are. Well, there are a whole lot of people that know more Gaga than Galatians. And a lot of those people would be surprised by the message of Galatians. If you just look around the popular media and these other sources and try to find out about religion in the world today, most of the sound bites have two main themes: commandments and condemnation. The commandments that people hear in the realm of religion are all about, you can't do that, you don't do that, you don't even think about doing that. And the condemnation is, God hates fags, and you're hopeless, and you're helpless, and you're hellbound, and there's nothing you can do about it. But 3,500 years ago, God came to a bunch of slaves who were building pyramids in Egypt. They had no idea that this God created them. They had no idea that this God was in covenant with them. But really, out of the blue of 400 years of silence, he hears this, they hear, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings. I've come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them out of the land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And the message of God to these enslaved ones was liberty and life. He didn't tell them anything about circumcision or commandments or ceremonial laws. Then this God who made the heavens and the earth stretched out his mighty arms and liberated those people through the Red Sea. He opened the sea for their salvation, and he closed the sea for the judgment upon his enemies. And after all that, they gathered on the other side and they sang the praises to the Lord, who has triumphed gloriously. The horse and rider has been thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He's become my salvation. This is my God. I will praise him. And my Father's God, I will exalt him. And this mighty God wasn't done yet. Not only would he set those slaves free as their savior, he would bring them to a mountain and celebrate his lordship. Because if you just sweep the house clean, then seven more demons might come in. And so God now calls these slaves to become daughters and sons of his own. And the Lord called to Moses out of a mountain and said, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Having been saved, they are now called unto sonship. These grateful, redeemed people are called unto God and given by this God his law, that they might know him. And in the law, they were taught circumcision and commandments and ceremonial practices, not as a payment to get saved, but as a praise to him who had saved them by his own power. So before the law, there's gospel. There's good news. There's grace. There's mercy. There's salvation. There's redemption. There's liberty. There's freedom. But now, having come through that gospel unto this relationship, there is now law. The slaves in Egypt are set free in order that they might have the joy of serving this God. And that's what we've seen in the letter to the Galatians. For four chapters, Paul has been arguing the primacy of the gospel. It is not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to God's mercy that we are saved. And in the last two chapters, he's now telling us the proper response to the gospel. Having been saved, we now are given the privilege of living like daughters and sons of the King. The world sings, "Born this way," in ecstasy. But honestly, that is a song of enslavement. That is a song that does hold a divine truth. Humans cannot change who they are, but it also holds a damnable lie. And that is to say, the nature that we've been born into ultimately leads to death. That's what Paul has just said in chapter 5. The works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Yes, we are, sad to say, born this way. But the gospel says you can be reborn unto a better way. You can now cross through the Red Sea. As the Red Sea was the Old Testament symbol of God's mighty salvation, in the New Covenant we come to a red cross stained by the blood of a Savior who died to destroy the enemies of the people of God and who rose from the dead to call the people of God into a living relationship. We must be born again into a new and living way that is righteous and holy and Christ-honoring. And that's what Paul said in the other part of our text in Galatians. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. And now we step into the sixth and final chapter of this letter of freedom. Paul is running out of parchment, and he's got a lot to say to us at the end. And what he's tried to make clear is that the freedom we have is not just a personal experience. Remember the decree, you are a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. After the salvation of those slaves, he took them to the mountain, and together, sons and daughters, they became the covenant people of God. And from that mountain, remember, they set off on a journey to the promised land. And it wasn't easy. Some of them fell. Some of them fell into sin and got up again, and some of them fell into sin and never got up again. Even as they went on that journey so long ago, we are also now in Christ on that journey. We are also knowing that heaven is really our homeland, and we too need to press on. And we need to beware, first of all, of the stickiness of sin. In fact, he says it can happen even to brothers, verse 1. Brothers, if anyone is caught in a transgression, in other words, believers, brothers, sisters, it's a warning of the reality that real believers can get stuck in sin. The same word is used by the Apostle John in chapter 8 about this woman who was dragged before Jesus, who was caught, same word, in this act of adultery. And it's not just those, you know, exciting sins that we tweet about, but it's also the mundane sins that we can fall into as well. The evil deeds of a wicked man ensnare him. The cords of sin hold him fast. An evil man is snared by his own sin, but a righteous one can sing and be glad. Temptation can sneak up on you. And Paul is saying, be on your guard, that you might, when you least expect it, be caught with this stickiness of sin. Verse 1 is not talking about deliberate, planned, premeditated sin, but that accidental stuff that, oops, I never planned to do that, but here I am stuck in the middle of it. Even fruit-bearing saints can go back to the works of the flesh. Now, perhaps Paul is looking forward to the repentance of the very recipients of the letter, that these legalists might now come back to faith alone, Jesus alone, gospel alone. And what he's saying now is make room for them. If they've been caught in all that, well, open the door and let them in so that they can come back to the truth of the gospel. Cain asked, when God said, "Where's Abel, your brother?" "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" Hello? The answer is yes. The answer is yes. If God is our Father, we are brothers and sisters in Christ together. Luther knew the right answer about that brother in sin. He says, run to him. Reach out your hand. Raise him up again. Comfort him with sweet words and embrace him with motherly arms. And he's saying that sin is sticky not only for that brother or sister who might fall into it, but sin is sticky for all of us. Verse 1 again, keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. You see what happens, that Paul is reminding the correctors that even they are morally vulnerable. Because when you start focusing on how bad some sin might be in somebody else, you might be surprised to find that that appetite for that very sin will grow up in you. And in fact, the longer we focus on what's wrong with other people, we might say, well, you know, it might not be that bad. I mean, sadly, we don't have to look far to see preachers railing against sins only to find out that they themselves are practicing those sins. And so we find that when we emphasize the sins of others, we minimize the severity of those sins in our own lives. We ourselves can criticize and become a lot more self-righteous and even a lot more hypocritical when we're busting on everybody else and how bad they are. It's so much easier to condemn than it is to restore. Stott says, if we obeyed this apostolic instruction as we should, much unkind gossip would be avoided, more serious backsliding prevented, the good of the church advanced, and the name of Christ glorified. In chapter 5, Paul had told the church that they had received the Holy Spirit. Verse 16, walk by the Spirit. Verse 17, the desires of the flesh are the Spirit are against the flesh. Verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit, that ninefold fruit, includes gentleness. Verse 25, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Spiritual life flows from the third person of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit does not produce this faith for our private enjoyment. Spiritual life is meant to be shared. It is less like a fruit tree hidden away somewhere in a secret garden and more like one that grows in a public park. And so in that context, we read again verse 1, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. In other words, we who have been given the Holy Spirit have been given the Holy Spirit for the good of one another, that we might exercise the love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, all that stuff with one another. It's not just sitting in your room by yourself saying, wow, I'm so glad I've got this fruit. It's all for me. it's for us. Thank you very much. Thanks for sharing. And he's saying, you people who are spiritual, gently restore somebody. It's a word to talk about getting back to your former condition. It's a word used by Mark in chapter 1 after their fishing expedition, where the sons of Zebedee mended their nets. It's a word used in medicine for setting a broken bone or reconnecting a dislocated joint. It's a word meant for putting things back the way they ought to be. And so he's telling us, restore people gently when they get caught. The Kamba say, one in the wood pile doesn't laugh at one in the fire. And we're all in this. We're all connected. And therefore, there ought to be a spirit of gentleness in the ministry of restoration. Why, said Jesus Christ, do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but you don't notice the log that is in your own? Now, by the time Paul wrote this, there was not yet any of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, but they did know the teaching of Jesus. Many of it was being circulated, and possibly they knew the restoration plan of Jesus. I hope you do, because you got the Gospels. Do you know that restoration plan is in Matthew chapter 18? And Jesus says, if your brother sins against you, go and Facebook it. Oh, it doesn't say that? Oh, okay, I'll try it again. If your brother sins against you, tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens, you've gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along. You know, the kind of gossip people you need to... No. The kind of people who are serious and mature and concerned and who will keep it in the circle. And together, that change may be established by the evidence, charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. But if he refuses, and God forbid that should happen, but if he refuses, tell the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, then let him be to you as a Gentile. Now, be very clear here. You're supposed to love Gentiles. You're supposed to love tax collectors. It's not that you start hating them. It simply means you don't treat them in the same intimacy of holy things as you would a brother or sister who is walking with Christ. And so Jesus is saying that we need to be gentle even in our restoration of one another. Last week I was riding my bicycle down this road, and before I got there, this man on a trike bike who had this big bag of beans somehow managed to spill the trike bike, and the beans were all over the road. And I thought about that here. Once you spill those beans, man, there is no way of getting them back in again. And that's why Jesus is saying, if somebody has done something, get together with them and talk about it, brother to brother, sister to sister, brother to sister, whatever it is. Try, make it right. And in that way, we will gently restore. There are standards of our Savior. Please understand, as we've gone through Galatians, that Paul's message is not a message of anarchy. It's not a message of lawlessness. Verse 1 again, if you're caught in any transgression, the assumption here is that there is a standard. If there were no standard at all, there could be no transgression. But Paul is saying, please understand the right use of the law. Now, in the Reformation, they talked about three uses of God's law. First of all, as we've seen in Galatians 3, it is to drive us to Christ. It is for us to know that we can't please God by ourselves. We need a Savior. That is our Lord Jesus. Interestingly, during the time in the Reformation, the second use of the law was political. You ever thought about all those countries that decided long ago to put crosses on their flags? I wonder if those countries weren't trying to tell people, we're trying to honor Jesus Christ in our country. There is a political use of the law. That's why many countries, even today, when you look at their rules, they're based on the Ten Commandments and the laws of the Bible. The third use of the law, according to the Reformation, was the law on our hearts. That is to say, the Holy Spirit has given us tablets of the heart to write that law on there. And that's, I think, what Paul is making reference to in chapters 5 and 6 when he says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. It's the only time in the Bible that phrase occurs. But we need to understand the law does not liberate slaves, but the law tells those ones who've been liberated how to enjoy their liberty. The same gospel that has broken the chains of sin now binds us with the cords of God's love that we might know Him. The gospel that liberates from legalism now obligates to holiness. And so Paul contrasts the law of Christ and the law of Moses. Because remember here in Galatians, these people had been wrongly using the law of Moses. The law of Moses became for those people like a burden placed upon them that was impossible to keep. And so Paul is now telling the false teachers of Galatia that it's the law of Christ that rightly interprets Moses and understands that it's to lift the burden. The whole law, chapter 5, is filled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And so there's standards. There was a father who was asked by the soccer coach. We call it soccer in the U.S. You probably call it football everywhere else. And can you run the practice? So this father had a, you know, 7-year-old kid like all the rest of the team, and he thought, well, okay, I guess I got to do my duty. And coach comes by, drops off this bag full of balls, and they all end up at the park, and the guy dumps all the balls out, and the kids start kicking, and after a while, you know, their balls going this way and that, and kids start hitting each other and yelling and arguing, and this father is frantic. He never understood that a practice could be such bedlam. But then he thought, well, what else? And so then he shook the bag out again, and out fall these orange cones. And he thought, oh, and he put those cones in an array to form a field. And now that the field was there, the kids could clearly see what's in and what's out, what's right and what's wrong, what's good and what's bad. And when those cones were all laid out, the kids started having fun. They weren't fighting anymore. They were playing the game. And we as Christians are not to be stifled by the boundaries of Holy Scripture. It's those very boundaries that set us free. It's those very boundaries that help us live in this confusing world and to know what's in and out and right and wrong and good and bad in a world that seems to have no idea. So we live in a world with no boundaries. And we live in a world with no shame. A world with no fear of God. But is it a happy world? Is it a world with joy and hope and purpose and meaning? Well, I don't know if we're living in the same world. Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I've loved you. You're to love one another. What Jesus is doing is supersizing the law of Moses. He's saying, I'm going to talk about law and love in a way beyond your wildest expectations. I'm going to show you a love that is radical, that is self-giving, that is uncalculating, that is abandoned. Look at me on the cross and see what love is. That's the way you're supposed to love each other. This isn't lowering the bar of Moses by any degree. This is lifting it beyond. And in fact, the primary mission, and you will never be more like Jesus than when you, like him, bear one another's burdens. And in fact, you might say, well, this guy's going on and on. He must be talking to somebody else. This can't relate to me. Maybe you're like the end of chapter 5 where it says, let's not become conceited and provoking one another, envying one another. You see, our conduct toward others is governed by our opinion of ourselves. If your opinion of yourself is so high, your opinion of everybody else isn't going to be nearly as high as it is of you. So Paul says, let's sort of get this in perspective here. Muhammad Ali was flying on an airplane when he was the heavyweight champion of the world. And the stewardess said, please buckle your seatbelt. And Muhammad Ali said, Superman don't need no seatbelt. And the stewardess just calmly said, well, Superman doesn't need an airplane either. Buckle your seatbelt. You see, we aren't so great. When Moses talked to the Pharaoh and talked about what God wanted from Pharaoh, we see in Exodus chapter 5, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go that they may hold a feast in the wilderness. But Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I don't know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go. Of course he had a high opinion of himself. He was the Pharaoh of Egypt. Their nation drank from the Nile River. The land thrived under the shining sun. His son would one day mount the throne of the Pharaoh, and one day his dominion would extend even beyond the Red Sea. But God was so determined to establish the freedom of his sons and daughters from slavery that he would stop at nothing. And so the heart of Pharaoh got harder and harder, and God's judgment got heavier and heavier. And Paul says in verse 3, if anyone thinks he's something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. Nothing! How dare you say nothing? I'm in a master's program. Did you know that? I'm a university professor. I'm pulling down the big bucks. I have an iPhone. Well, it's a Chinese iPhone, but you know, we just think we're something. Pharaoh can say our nation drinks from the Nile River. God says, turn it into blood. Pharaoh can say, we're living under the shining sun. God says, blackness will cover the land. Pharaoh says, my son will assume my throne. God says, even the firstborn of your house will die. Pharaoh says, we live even beyond the Red Sea. God says, you're going to die in that Red Sea. Paul says, let each one test his own work. And then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. Now that's an interesting verse. Please understand from the Bible that not all boasting is bad. Paul is simply saying, do you really have something to boast in? Do something worth boasting about. Later in chapter 14, or in verse 14 of the same chapter, Paul will say, I boast in the cross. And that is indeed worth boasting about. Jesus says in John 15, apart from me, you can do nothing. That's true for a Pharaoh. That's true for me. That's true for the whole world. And so it's true for any so-called brother who boasts in themselves and says, well, I don't need to help those pitiful, you know, sticky sinned brothers. I need to just get onto my calling. You know, I'm not called to that. That's not my gift. You know, I'm really not even connected to this church. You see, how do you escape the clear obligation? It's not just the job of some elder or deacon. Paul tells every set free slave who is filled with the Holy Spirit that this is our obligation. We are nothing, says Stott. Is it an exaggeration? Not when the Holy Spirit has opened our eyes to see ourselves as we are, rebels against the God who made us in his image, deserving nothing at his hand but destruction. When we realize and remember this, we shall not compare ourselves favorably with other people, nor shall we decline to serve them or bear their burdens. We also need discernment in serving. Suck it up, it's 6-point sermon. Bear one another's burdens. Verse 2. Now in that verse, there's an assumption here that we'll all have a burden. It means that all of us, in one way or another, are burdened people. David says, cast your burden on the Lord. He'll sustain you. Peter says, cast all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. And one of the ways God bears your burdens is the people sitting right next to you. You ever thought about that? You are the burden bearers used by God. Look at Paul, chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians. For when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest. We're afflicted at every turn, fighting within, without, fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. Titus was the instrument of God to comfort Paul. And so we are blessed to have brothers and sisters. God's comfort will come in the journey. It comes in the life of the church, as Luke wrote, that the full number of those who believed had one heart and soul. No one said any of the things belonged to him was his own. They had everything in common. But look, if you can, at verses 2 and verse 5, because it seems to be a little bit of a conflict. Verse 2 says, carry one another's, literally the idea is like a boulder, but because there are some things that are too big to handle. But then verse 5, each one of us will have to bear his own load. Really, the word is more like a backpack. In other words, you got to carry your own backpack. But you can't carry the huge boulder. There are some things, whether it's medical or financial or emotional or family or national disasters or whatever, that are just too big for us to hold all by ourselves. And we need to rally together to help in those times of need. But we're also individually filled with the Spirit and equipped and responsible to take care of our own stuff. So sometimes we need to shout out for help. Sometimes we need to just suck it up and keep on going. I'm thankful even for the deacons of this church. They help work through all the requests that come here because we've got to figure out when is the time to step in and when is the time to say, well, we think you need to just walk through this all alone. You know, not all alone, I don't mean to say that, but I mean without specific help in one way or another. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Lastly, that's a great word in the sermon, we need to be supporting the servants of the word. In fact, verse 6 could either go with the first part or the second part,
that talks about burden bearing. Paul is basically saying this freedom that you're experiencing comes through a message. You wouldn't know about the freedom if there was no Old Testament prophets, if there was no New Testament apostles, if there was no preachers and teachers in the church today. And so he says, one who is taught the word must share all good things with the one who teaches. And of course, we know that preachers need to have their hair styled, and they need a Mercedes-Benz, and there's a lot of things they need, so that we're well aware of that. Even Jesus says, for the laborer deserves his wages. Samuel and Gawa said, instructors must not suffer because of the time they spent teaching. Maybe Paul is making a veiled reference to himself. Maybe I'm making a veiled reference to myself. Paul says, if we have sown spiritual things among you, is that too much if we reap material things from you? Maybe there in Galatia, they were boycotting the teachers. Remember the schism that was in the church. And they said, you talk about that, we're drying up your paycheck. Sometimes that happens in churches today. But Paul is saying that if the word is being given by workers who are responsible, there's a balance here. A lot of lazy preachers, a lot of overpaid preachers, in my opinion. But Paul is saying, if there's someone in need who is serving you, giving the word, then you need, together with all the context of bearing burdens, need to help them. Here we are in this church trying to reach the world. We want to take the gospel to the campuses, to the homes, to the apartments, to the businesses, to all of this city. Can't you see how beautifully this very message fits in to the mission of the church? Nobody's doing this kind of stuff. Nobody's bearing one another's burdens and gently showing them the love of Christ, are they? But if we do it, if people who love the Lord and love each other are showing the gospel of Christ in the way we come alongside each other and support each other, and if necessary, even confront each other, we're helping the world not only to hear the gospel, we're helping the world to see the gospel. And believe me, they're looking long before they're hearing. And so I pray that we'll be that community like Christ, like the one who says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Jesus Christ was nailed to the cross to take away our greatest burden of sin. But he rose from the dead that we can be born his way and find rest for our souls. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you will help us to walk the walk, not just talk the talk. We thank you that your word is concerned not only that we get the right theological understanding of the doctrine of justification, but your word is also concerned that we show forth to the world as a community of redeemed ones what it looks like when brothers and sisters have been justified by a gracious and mighty God. And Lord, we know that this, even as believers, is not an easy thing. We know our nature is not dead yet, and we still struggle to do the fundamental things to please you. But we pray for more and more of your Holy Spirit. We pray for more and more of your living power. We pray for more and more of you to live in us and less of us to be taking place in our lives. So help us each one, Lord. Perhaps somebody right now is overwhelmed by the great burden of sin. Lord Jesus, help them lift that sin, and together help us to walk with them for the glory of your name and the advancement of your kingdom, we pray. Amen.